The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And that's what we are considering in particular, that statement in that 33rd verse of the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, where John the Baptist tells his followers that the great characteristic of the reign and mission of the Son of God will be this baptism with the Holy Ghost. I, indeed, he says, baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And you remember how frequently that prophecy is repeated. Now, in dealing with this great doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which it seems to me is the most urgent doctrine for the Church to consider at this present time, we have arrived at this point at which we are dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. Or, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, there at the beginning of the 12th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, here I'm reading in the Authorized Version, now concerning spiritual gifts. But actually, what he said was, now concerning spirituals. Everything connected with the realm of the Spirit. And in particular, of course, the gifts. So that the Authorized translators were clearly right in supplying this word gifts. Because as we saw in the reading just now, this question of the gifts is the theme of that great chapter. Well now, the position we are in is this. That we see that it is very important that we should test everything that purports or presents itself to us as being gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. The Scriptures themselves tell us to do that. They urge us to prove all things. The Christian is not just some credulous person who believes everything he is told. He's meant to test and to examine. The Scriptures tell us why we must do that. Certain false, evil spirits are abroad. That's the great theme of the Bible. The Bible, in a sense, is a record of the great conflict between God and the devil, worked out in various ways. Well, here it is in the very center and heart of the New Testament. The early church immediately was confronted by this great problem. The devil always tries to ruin the work of God. He ruined the first creation. He tries to do the same with the new creation, so that all who become Christians are immediately special targets of the evil one, the adversary of the brethren. And he does it, this work of his, in many ways, and one way is to confuse the children of God. And he does that by counterfeiting, as best he can, the manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And that is why we are told so constantly to prove and to try and to test the spirits. And we have seen that the way to do that is to use our reason and understanding. They've been given to us by God, and the Holy Spirit enlightens them, sharpens their faculties. And the Christian is to be a highly intelligent person. He's not just an emotionalist. He doesn't just work himself up emotionally. He's a man who is to use his mind. These great New Testament epistles tax the mind and the understanding, and we are meant to use them. Minds, of course, enlightened by the Spirit. The natural mind is no good, doesn't even understand what these things are talking about. But given the enlightenment and the unction and the anointing of the Spirit, we are to use our minds and understanding. And then, of course, on top of that, we are given the clear instruction of the Scriptures themselves. Now, I've put to you a number of general principles derived from the Scripture, understanding and reason, plus, and most important, not more important than the other, but most important, the history of the church throughout the centuries. Fortunately, we are not the first people who've been engaged in this battle. And there is nothing, therefore, which can be of greater help to us next to the scriptures than the history of the church. You can see men and women like yourselves in the same situation and how they reacted, how they fell to temptations at certain points, and all these things are written for our understanding. So we must use them all together to try to arrive at this position in which we can prove and test the spirits. Nothing is so dangerous as to say, no, I'm not interested in what's happened in the past. I'm only interested in direct spiritual experiences. I want nothing else. Now, there are people who say that. They're not interested even in the scriptures. They get it all directly. And there are others who are not interested in church history. Well, they are the people who are most likely to end in some sort of a disaster. Very well. Now then, we've considered some of these general principles, which seem to me to be quite obvious, which are to guide us in this matter of testing. And having done that, we come now directly to the teaching of the Scripture itself. I've been drawing out general principles so far. Now let us come to the direct and particular teaching of the Scripture. What is it? Well, the first and the greatest test of all, which we must always employ, is the test that is suggested to us by the third verse in the 12th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Here it is. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there we're reminded at once, you see, of the supreme test. And it's interesting that when the apostle comes in that chapter to deal with this great question of the gifts and the confusion that had arisen in Corinth because of the misuse of the gifts, he puts that there at the very beginning. When you're dealing with spirituals, he says, always put this first. Well, you remember that John, in his first epistle in chapter 4, says precisely the same thing. Here are the first verses in the fourth chapter of John's first epistle. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, there it is perfectly plainly. And that, those two statements that I've read to you, of course, are but confirmation of what our Lord himself had said, as it is recorded in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. You remember how, just at the very end of his ministry and before his death upon the cross, our Lord gave teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and his work to his disciples. They were crestfallen because he had told them that he was going to leave them. And they wondered what was going to happen to them. The answer is the Holy Ghost is going to come. And our Lord instructs them about it and tells them what he is going to do. Now here is a crucial statement. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now that is absolutely basic. He, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he says he shall glorify me. This is the supreme test of anything that claims to be the Holy Spirit and his work. Indeed, our Lord had already said much the same thing earlier on in that same chapter, beginning at verse 7. Nevertheless, he tells them, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin? Why? Well, because they believe not on me. Always pointing to him. Of righteousness? Because I go to my Father. And ye see me no more. Of judgment? Because the prince of this world is judged. And he judged him by dying upon the cross. Well, now then, there is our Lord himself laying down this great principle that the supreme and outstanding characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit will always be to glorify him. The Spirit will not speak out of or from himself. He will not even call attention to himself. He will always, if I may use such an expression, focus the light upon the Son of God. This is a most wonderful thought, this. You remember how our Lord himself kept on saying about his own ministry that he had come to glorify the Father. There are many Christian people who forget that. There are many evangelical people who very rarely speak about the Father. They only speak about the Son. Whereas the Son himself said so often that he had come to glorify the Father and to bring us to the Father. And in exactly the same way, there are people who seem to talk only about the Spirit and forget that the Spirit has come to glorify the Son. And that this, therefore, is the test of all tests which we must apply to anything that claims to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does this mean? What is this test, as put by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, or by John in his epistle? Well, it means this. We needn't stay with this, and yet it's vital that we should remember these things. It means the truth about him, the truth about his person. Jesus is Lord. That's the great confession. It was the great confession of the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it was in terms of this test, of course, that so many of the early Christians were martyred. They were being asked to say, Caesar is Lord, but they wouldn't. No, no, Jesus is Lord, and he alone is the Lord. So it means that we believe the truth concerning his person, that he is indeed the only begotten Son of God. If a man doesn't believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he doesn't believe in his eternal sonship, if he doesn't believe in his co-equality and co-eternity with the Father, if he doesn't believe the great doctrine of the Incarnation, this man is simply not a Christian, and he hasn't got the Spirit of God in him. He may claim to be a Christian. He may even be a Christian preacher, so-called, and may have prominence in the church. But if he denies that Jesus is God, he hasn't the Holy Spirit in him. This is essential, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, as John puts it in his first epistle in that fourth chapter. And notice the two sides are prominent. His eternal Godhead, the reality of his human body. There were men going round and teaching that the incarnation wasn't really a fact, that Jesus had taken on a kind of phantom body, that the Lord of glory had taken on a phantom body. Some were saying that he wasn't really man. Others were saying that he was only man. Both are denounced in the New Testament. So we have to assert, and the Holy Spirit makes us assert, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus Christ is truly come in the flesh. It is said there is a tradition concerning the Apostle John in his old age that he was going in to a certain bath, a place where people went to have baths, and as he was entering, he was told that one of these men, Celsus, one of these heretics who denied the reality of our Lord's manhood, he was told that this man was there having a bath, and the moment he heard it, he turned out. He wouldn't even be in the same building as such a man. And that is, of course, right. How terrible is it, therefore, when men are not merely in such a public building as a bath, but even in what calls itself the Christian church, with men who deny the reality of the incarnation, or deny one or the other of the two natures in the one person of the Son of God. Well, there it is. And of course, his attestation of all this by his miracles and so on. And then not only the person, but the work. The Holy Spirit enables one to understand the work of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit alone that can enable one to understand this bread and wine and why we do it and what it means. People deny this. They ridicule it. Or they explain it away. Christ, a pacifist, or something like that. But the Holy Spirit brings a man to see that there on the cross he's bearing our sins and their punishment. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's the Spirit alone that can bring a man to see these things. And any denial of one of these things, it means it's not Christianity, it's not the Christian message. Very well, there it is. I mustn't stay with this, but this is always the supreme test. And then I want to add another test to this. It means not only that you believe things like that, but that you give the central place to him. That is why I'm emphasizing this aspect of the matter, that the Holy Spirit is to glorify him. And it's most interesting to notice. In the remainder of the New Testament, after you've left the Gospels, how still it is the Lord Jesus Christ who dominates the situation. There are some people who've been trying to persuade us to call the book of the Acts of the Apostles the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it's quite wrong. Luke makes that perfectly clear himself at the beginning of the book. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and it's Jesus who goes on doing. Though you see the great activity of the Spirit, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands out. He dominates the scene. It is his continuing work. Now, this, therefore, is a very good test. And as I shall show you later, it's important to watch the emphasis which people give to different aspects of their faith. The Spirit leads men to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, of course, this term, Jesus is Lord, means this, that we surrender ourselves to him. You may think that all the apostle is saying is this: no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if a man gets up and says Jesus is Lord, he's automatically a Christian. No, it doesn't mean that. This is a very profound statement. As I've reminded you, if you said in this ancient world of the first century, if you said Jesus is the Lord, it might very well mean martyrdom to you. If you were a Jew, it would certainly mean you were ostracized from your family and your name expunged from the family Bible. It meant that, because a man saying Jesus is Lord is a man who has surrendered his life to him. He's joined the church. He's exposed to persecution and ridicule and misunderstanding. So the confession that Jesus is Lord is not just getting up and repeating a phrase. Anybody can do that. But that doesn't mean that a man is guided and led and moved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the profoundest statement of all. It is the ultimate, not only acceptance of the faith, but committal of oneself to it, casting all one's hopes and fears and everything upon him, and taking up the cross and following him. Well now, here I say is the first and the greatest test of all. And it is a test that obviously excludes many things that offer themselves to us and claim to be Christian. It's an excluding test, and most valuable in that respect. I've reminded you several Sunday mornings of some of the history of the Quakers. And they are particularly interesting in this respect. Having started as fully Orthodox Christians, like the remainder of the Puritans in the 17th century, the Quakers, increasingly, by putting their emphasis upon the inner light and discounting the teaching of the Word, they began to go astray in their doctrine. And I'm not being at all critical of them or unfair to them when I assert that by today the vast majority of them are Unitarians. Now, this is no accident. This is the kind of thing that happens. Because of this loss of balance at the beginning, you eventually go wrong in your doctrine. So that this is a most valuable excluding test. People may come to you and they may give every appearance of being very spiritual people, highly moral people. They may do excellent works. They may be the greatest philanthropists in the country. But that's not enough. The question we want to know is this: what do they say about this Jesus? What is their confession with respect to him? Is he just the great teacher, just the supreme mystic, if you like, the supreme Quaker? Or is he the Son of God incarnate? Does he save by dying upon the cross, by his body being broken and his blood being shed? These are the tests. And if you apply them, you will discover the interesting result. But it not only works in respect to that particular body, but take many of the cults that are current at the present time, and cults that have had their day and their vogue in past centuries. You will find that this first great preliminary test has always been of the greatest possible value. You may get people coming to you and using very wonderful language, great idealism, and they may talk to you about miracles of healing, wonderful guidance, and various other things. And it all sounds so Christian. They seem to be offering most of the things listed here in the gifts of the Spirit. But you see, you don't accept all that at its face value. It may sound like the Christian position, but that's where the subtlety comes in. You've got to prove. You've got to test. And the test you apply is this: what do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, they may have these miracles to offer you. They may have these wonderful experiences to give you. They may be able to put people forward to give their testimony and say, I used to be miserable and happy. Now I'm happy all the day and I've got no troubles and problems and all is bright and glorious. But oh, you just ask you a question. Or you, first of all, you listen to them. And you listen for one thing only. Where does the Lord Jesus Christ come in? And you'll generally find he doesn't come in at all. If he does come in, well, he's just the first propagator of this teaching, Christ, the first Christian scientist. He had the right view of life, you see, this true science, philosophy, understanding of life. He's just the first propounder of this and the exemplar of this, and he's no more. There's no Son of God. He's not eternal, and he doesn't save by dying on the cross. There's no atonement. No, he's just the first great Christian scientist, and so on. Now, listen, in other cases you find he's not mentioned at all. It sounds like the real thing. People feel much better. They've had a wonderful experience, a great deliverance. Or they've been healed in their bodies. You say, well, this is Christianity. This is the very thing we want. Indeed, it's so much better than the churches. The churches don't do that. But this is it. Here it is. This is real Christianity. Be careful, my friend, be careful. Apply the first great excluding test. What do they say about him? Where does he come in all their teaching and all their scheme? Is he the eternal Son of God? Does he die by shedding his blood? Is he central? Is he essential? Is he all important? Very well. There is the first great test. Now, I'll have to leave that at that in order that we may press on. Because I come now to say this, having said all that and having emphasized it, I am now to say this. Even that is not enough. You notice that I've kept on referring to it as essentially an excluding test. And I've been doing that very deliberately, because it isn't enough. You may interpret these statements as meaning this: if a man comes and tells me that he believes that Jesus is Lord, well, then I obviously must accept everything he says and everything he does. Because he says Jesus is Lord, he must be right. He must be right in every respect. But that doesn't follow. And this is where this whole testing becomes so subtle and so delicate. Even that is not enough. Now, on what grounds do I say that? Well, let me give you my evidence. I'm not here to just utter my own opinions. God knows we all have to be careful. But let us listen to the scripture. Listen to this in the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Our Lord speaking says here, I begin to read at verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. What a statement. False Christs. People will say, here is Christ, or there is Christ. Don't believe them. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Listen, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Those are the words of our blessed Lord himself, and he says that this is going to become particularly true towards the end of the world, the end of this age. Or listen to a comparable statement in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, let me read verses 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Same idea. Same thing exactly being prophesied. Now, you see, it is because of these things that we have to exercise this great care. Now, all these warnings are addressed to the church, not to the world. It means that all these things are going to happen in terms of the Christian message. Listen again to the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians. This was the great problem in Corinth. They got so excited about these gifts and so on, they were losing their balance. So he has to keep on repeating it to them. He starts this 11th chapter of the second epistle in this way. Would to God, he says, you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There it is. The moment we get away from this central simplicity that is in Christ, we are already doing something that is extremely dangerous. But now in the same chapter, later on, in verses 13 to 15, he puts it like this. He's talking about these other teachers who went round the churches as Christian teachers. Now, this is so important. They were not going round as people denying the Christian faith. They went as Christian preachers, and they were confusing the churches. So he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Could anything be plainer? As apostles of Christ, and yet they are false teachers. So these warnings go on. You remember again, here's another warning for us, given by our Lord early in his ministry, even in the Sermon on the Mount itself. You find it recorded in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he doesn't deny that they've done them. But he, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't deny that they'll have the power to do the works they claim that they've done, and done it in his name. You see, this is where we've got to be so careful. You say, oh, yes, with regard to the cults, it's all right. You've applied your test, and they don't believe about our Lord as we read in the New Testament. And indeed, many of them don't even mention him. That's perfectly clear. But surely when a man comes along and says he's done it in the name of the Lord, and it's all in the name of the Lord, it must be right. No, it doesn't follow. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is this point plain, my friends? It isn't enough that people should say Jesus is the Lord. Let me give you further proof of what I'm saying and show you further the importance of applying these tests, because these evil spirits, in order to delude us, can make most extraordinary statements. Listen to this in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, in verse 11. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, our Lord, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Here are evil spirits falling down before him in the persons of their victims and making this confession, Thou art the Son of God. So you see, it is obviously not sufficient that people should say, Jesus is the Lord. Evil spirits may say that. Here they were, according to the record, doing that in the very days when our Lord was here in this world. You get the same thing reported by Luke in the fourth chapter of his Gospel and in the 41st verse. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. As James reminds us, the devils also believe and tremble. So the mere statement of an orthodox view doesn't guarantee that the work that is being performed is of necessity the work of the Holy Spirit. And let me give you one final example, which we take from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, showing how the apostles in turn put this very teaching into practice. It's the famous incident in the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he and Silas were at Philippi. I read in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Wouldn't you have expected Paul to have added her immediately to his evangelistic party? Just the very thing he needs. Here is a girl, obviously possessed with some wonderful powers. She points at them day after day, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What a wonderful advertising agency for the preaching of the gospel. No, no. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, I trust that this evidence is more than sufficient to convince us that even if the confession is made of the name of Christ, it doesn't guarantee that everything that is being done is of necessity the work of the Holy Spirit. There it is in the Scripture. Now then, again, let us see how history confirms that. I'm not going to keep you. I could give you many, many examples. The history of the church is strewn with the examples of people who have been misled at this very point. Most of the heretics went astray just here. Most of the aberrant movements, the fanatical movements, which have caused such trouble in the history of the church, they went astray in exactly the same way. Let me give you just one example. I use him because I've already mentioned him. And that is, again, Robert Baxter. who were so prominent in connection with the Irvingite movement here in London in the early 1830s. And it was true, of course, of Edward Irving himself and of all the people who used to worship together there, first in Regent Square and afterwards in Golden Square. These people, they were true Christians. You couldn't wish for a more orthodox Christian than Robert Baxter, and his great desire was to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no question here. He passed the test of 1 Corinthians 12:3 and of 1 John 4:1-3 absolutely perfectly. There was no question. He did confess that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. He was concerned to do that, very much so. And yet, as I've already told you, poor Robert Baxter made the terrible discovery that the spirit that was in him, which he had thought was the Holy Spirit, was clearly not the Holy Spirit. And he thanked God for delivering him from a possible terrible fate. Here, you see, then, is the very essence of this problem. We cannot rest on that one test. We attempted to do so. We all, I suppose, have done this at some time or another. Somebody comes along and speaks in a certain way, tells you of a certain experience he's had, or reports to you certain things that have been happening. You have certain hesitations, but you say, but the man is patently such a fine Christian. He's utterly orthodox in his belief, he's genuine, he's sincere, he's all out for the glory of God and of Christ. Therefore, what he says must be right. And you overrule your desire to test and to prove. In fact, you feel it's almost wrong to do so, that you'd almost be sinning against the Holy Ghost, as it were, or guilty of blasphemy, even to question and to query such a person. I trust I've demonstrated to you that you must test such a person. Believe not every spirit, but test and prove and try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. Some of the most genuine people are the ones who've gone most grievously astray, simply because they have not realized that this one test is not enough. You will find, indeed, in the history of Robert Baxter, that when questions did arise in his mind, and especially when his wife expressed her concern about what was happening to him and what he was doing, and reasoned with him out of the scriptures, the only answer he kept on giving was, I don't know, but all I know is that Christ is more real to me, and I'm more concerned for his glory, and I love him more than I've ever done. That seemed to answer everything, but it wasn't correct, it wasn't true, it isn't enough. We must go on testing and proving and trying the spirits. Very well, what do we do in the light of all this? Well, thank God, the next step is this one. Fortunately, in the New Testament, there are still more specific tests. And so we've got to come to them. You see, if the apostle had felt that merely to say that Jesus is Lord was enough, he would never have written the rest of that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or chapter 13, or chapter 14. He'd have said, this alone matters. But he knew it didn't. And so he has to go on and deal with the subject in detail and in extenso. And I would like to do that with you. And again, let me say, my reason for doing all this is not some theoretical or academic interest. I have but one concern. To me, the one thing that should be uppermost in our minds at this moment is the need of a baptism of the Spirit by the Christian Church. To lift her out of her formality or lethargy or deadness. Nothing is more urgent than a great revival of religion. You see the moral declension. It's no use just condemning it. I'm hoping to deal with that tonight and to show the futility of that. What is needed is this power of the Holy Ghost upon the Word. The authentication of the message, the orthodox message of the Christian Church, the sifting of the true from the false, and then God coming down upon this word of truth. It's the supreme need. And all who are concerned about that are, in my opinion, following directly the leading of the Spirit himself. But the moment we do that, the other spirit comes in. He'll try to
spoil it by counterfeiting it or pressing us too far along certain lines. You'll get people to confuse the baptism of the Spirit with the occasional gifts of the Spirit. And people will reject both together, and the great need of revival will be forgotten. That's why, again, I say I am doing all this. And it's got to be done in detail. The Apostle Paul was a very busy man, a traveler, an evangelist. He didn't have time just to sit down in a study and write letters to churches. No, he never wrote a letter except he had to write it, and he was concerned and troubled about this church at Corinth. He says he was jealous over them with a godly jealousy, and he wants to save them from themselves and their own errors. He wants to save the reputation of the church, because she is the church of Christ, of God. He wants to save the reputation, as it were, of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we must be imbued by the same desire. Well, now then, let me just introduce this subject to you in a few moments. And then, God willing, we'll go on to look at it and to consider it in detail. Now, the great trouble I often find with these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, is that people become so interested in the details of the particular gifts that they miss the whole message of the three chapters. Nowhere is the danger of missing the wood because of the trees greater than just at this point. In other words, the first thing you've got to do is to say, why did the apostle write this section? What is his big object? What's he really out to do? Is he out to tell us about tongues or about healings? He's not. He's assuming that. What he's concerned about is to get all these things into the right perspective, to get them into the right balance. He didn't write this in order to give a disquisition on the gifts of the Spirit. That isn't his object at all. What he's doing is this. There was trouble and confusion and even division in the church at Corinth over these matters. And the apostle's one object is to straighten that out, to put that right. So whatever else we do, we mustn't be over-concerned about the details. We must grasp first and foremost this overriding principle, the grand objective. Here you are, he seems to be saying, dividing up and vying with one another. Listen, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Have you forgotten about Jesus? That's what he's really saying. And then, of course, he'll work it out in terms of his analogy of the body and so on, showing that a true balance with regard to these things has an essential unity, and it all focuses in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that, I say, is the great leading principle which we shall have to work out as the apostle works it out in detail. I'm not going to do anything but expound to you in a very general way the teaching of these three chapters. It's no part of my object, it's unnecessary indeed, that we should take these nine gifts in detail and say what each one means. I think if we do that, we are likely to fall into the very error against which the apostle is trying to safeguard us. The big teaching, the central principle, is to have a balanced and a true view of the object and the purpose and the place of all these things in the life of those who truly believe that Jesus is the Lord. And as we follow the teaching, I think we shall be saved from many of the dangers that beset us and have beset the church at many times. Notice the last verse of chapter 14, just to finish with this general principle. Here's the object. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's the object. Decently and in order. He writes the three chapters because the church at Corinth had become indecent in a spiritual sense. because it had become disorderly. That's what he's after. It's not an exposition of the gifts as such, but it is very much a concern about the order of the church, which had been upset by a lack of balance in their view of the spiritual gifts. Well, God willing, I say, we will go on to consider his exposition of that great principle next Sunday morning. Now shall we join in singing hymn number 205. 205. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. 205. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.